Let's pray. Guide us, O Lord, by your word and spirit, that in your light we would see light, and your truth find freedom, and in your will discover a perfect peace that transcends understanding. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And everyone said, amen. Something you know, or maybe have intuited in your life, but it's good to say out loud. The kingdom of God is countercultural. The kingdom of God doesn't always fit the ways of this world. It's paradoxical. It comes at us sideways. It surprises us. The kingdom of God is countercultural, and this is not an easy thing to get right away. It's subversive, which is why Jesus teaches in a subversive way. Often when Jesus is teaching us, he teaches us in parables, short stories, pictures, images that have a lesson. They say more than what the thing is. They give us a picture of a countercultural way. These parables work on our imagination so that we might see reality, the reality of the kingdom of God among us. Let's listen to one of these parables. It's a small one, but it has a large meaning. Matthew 13, verse 31, 32. He, Jesus, put before them another parable. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. These parables about the kingdom of God teach us a fundamental lesson. The kingdom of God is countercultural. They teach us that God is a God not of scarcity, but of abundance. So much of our lives are built around scarcity. We don't have enough. We got to get more. Most of our foreign policy is built on scarcity mentalities. Most of our love is built around scarcity mentalities, but not God. God's ways is always about abundance, not scarcity. These parables teach us that whatever we have to bring, even if it's as small as a mustard seed, it's enough. It's enough for God. It's enough for God to take what little you have and to make more. The large work of God, my friends, the large work, the consequential life, the overwhelming work of God often begins with something as small as a mustard seed. And that's something I want you to remember as you go into your life. The big work of God often begins really, really small. There's a term for this in spirituality called askesis. Say that word with me, askesis. Askesis is a word derived from asceticism. It's not a word used in the canon, but the early church mothers and fathers used to make it an analogy between spiritual fitness, the pursuit of the holy life, and athletic training. When you look at a great world-class athlete, like Simone Biles, Michael Phelps, when you look at somebody like LeBron James, you see their great accomplishments. But what we don't see is often behind the scenes. We don't see the 5 a.m. training sessions. We don't see the diet. We don't see all of the restriction in their life in order for their bodies to perform at a high competitive level. Asceticism restricts so that they can perform with a larger consequence. For Christians, askesis is to spirituality what a training program is to these athletes. It is the means by which we mature into holiness. Early church Christians used the word askesis to help them resist the seductive voices of their age. And they knew that if they were going to experience real intimacy with God, it was going to require a particular kind of discipline. They had to embrace limits, trusting the paradox that a narrow gate would get them directly into a larger world. Theologian and writer and pastor Eugene Peterson says it this way: "Askesis is a spiritual equivalent to an old artistic idea that talent grows by its very confinement, that the genie's strength comes from his confinement in the bottle. The creative artist and the praying Christian work common ground here. Without confinement, without the intensification resulting from compression, there's no energy worth speaking of. True Christianity and witness requires boundaries, borders, inescapable limits. God says to them, 'I've given you everything to eat, just don't eat of the fruit of that tree.' Jonah is swallowed in the belly of a whale. Moses calls the Exodus people not to worship any god, but a particular revealed god. Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years to learn obedience in austerity. Askesis is an old lesson, but sometimes the old lessons are the hardest to master when you're young. To get into the wide open country of salvation, we first have to follow a difficult path that few find. We are told we have to lose our life to find it. To grow the soul, you first have to let the self die. Askesis to God, not autonomy to self, is how we experience the really good stuff in life. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is small, finite, ordinary, unassuming, seemingly worthless. Yet within its shell is a power that, when unleashed, creates life that multiplies 10 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times its original size. If planted, it will die to itself and be transformed into something larger than itself. A seed sown like the word in the heart can transform a life. It will burgeon within itself, an energy inside bubbling up and bursting forth, a new life like a tree that provides shade and rest for the birds of the air, food for children to eat, shade for the weary to rest under." Jesus says that that is what the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God, where God reigns, is immense, spacious, beautiful, yet it begins with something ordinary, plain, something seemingly unimportant, small. Friends, the large work of God often begins with something small. And I can't help but wonder if Jesus is not talking about himself. Jesus is telling us a truth, but he's telling it slant. The truth that he is the small mustard seed. Jesus is the tiny life planted in the soil of history, whose life, death, resurrection, and ascension erupts out of darkness into the dawn of a new epoch of human hope. Jesus is the seed who dies and rises with new life, so that the kingdom of God through the Spirit might bloom in us. Jesus is the key unlocking us from our confined and presumed worlds in which so many of us are trapped and so desperately want to flee. He comes, Jesus, and unlocks us from that small, cramped world so that we might be unleashed to experience the freedom and the expansive majesty of the kingdom of God. In parables like this one tonight, Jesus is telling us some good news. That the kingdom is not so much a place we find, but begins in a small step towards a person who finds us. For Jesus is not only the way of the kingdom, he is also the destination. Jesus is God's askesis. The Word, the eternal, became flesh, finite, and dwelt among us, that we might all be saved. Jesus is the finite God who comes to us finite so that we who are finite might experience the infinite grace of God. And maybe that's why God's presence sometimes starts with small things. The simple kindness. The competency of a trained doctor, a caring nurse, students who raise funds for families who are in need. You see, we don't just look for God in the big things. Go to the big conference, hear the big name speaker, have the big conversion. That's not always where God is. In fact, more often, God is in the small things in our lives. And that's what I want to encourage you to take seriously. Because you are about to step into the what I like to call the enduring responsibilities of adulthood. Yeah, it sounds like a 30-year fixed mortgage. You are all about to head out into a life. And that life, you might have a certain idea of what it is right now, a certain script that you're supposed to live out. But in my experience, that script isn't always what you're given. And you need to learn the truth, the gift, the grace, that sometimes God's most powerful and large presence in your life is in the small things. And unless you learn to trust those small things, you will miss the big things. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It means that whatever you have, what little faith you have, even as small as a mustard seed, you just bring that, put that in the soil of hope, and let God grow it into something that is the largest of all the trees, something like a sequoia that is rooted deep and allows its trunk to spiral to the resurrection light. Whatever you have, no matter how small, trust it to God, and God will do something big with it. What does this look like in real life? I want to invite a friend to come up. Leah Niefert from Hudsonville. Leah and her family have had a relationship with Hope College over the last few years through Dance Marathon. Anyone know Dance Marathon? Anyone? Yeah, a little love for some Dance Marathon. Leah. And Dance Marathon is one of these great things where it can seem seemingly small, but it can have a large impact on families, children, hospitals, research. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, says Jesus. Leah, tell us a little bit about Dance Marathon and how it has impacted your family.
All right. Well, first, thank you for having us tonight. Yeah. The girls are getting very excited about Dance Marathon already. We've started the countdown at our house.
You got some girls here.
We do.
Yeah.
Two little girls.
Getting bigger. We got Libby and we got Ella. Yep. Can we give Libby and Ella some love for being here tonight? Yes. So excited you're here.
So Libby is 12 and a seventh grader. And Ella is 10 and a half. I get in trouble when I leave the half out.
Yes, I understand.
And she's a fourth grader. And we have been coming to Dance Marathon, I believe, since Ella was 2 years old. So pretty tiny. We were at Helen DeVos Children's Hospital for a checkup and had come through kind of a long period of maintenance, chemotherapy and things. Both girls are cancer survivors. And one of the nurses said, hey, we just heard about this Dance Marathon thing. Do you guys want to go be a part of it? And we said, yeah, sure, we'd love to. It sounds like fun, just, you know, a little dance, right? And so that's how we started.
Yep, just
a little dancing.
That goes all night.
Right. They neglected to tell us that part. but boy, are we glad that we casually said we'd love to be a part of something that helps this hospital.
So what's the backstory on your family that causes you to want to get connected into a Dance Marathon that is raising money for Children's Hospital and cancer.
Sure. So my husband, Tony, is a cancer survivor. Mm. And we knew getting married, we had spoken to his doctor. And his doctor said, well, either you will pass on Tony's gene to children or you will pass on your gene to children. And you may have to deal with this. We've come a long way in the 25 years since Tony had been treated. And we'll deal with it as it comes. And it seemed so simple. And then we had Libby. And at 5 days old, she was diagnosed with having bilateral retinoblastoma, which is a cancer of the eye. And we knew that she had inherited that genetic mutation that causes eye cells to grow out of control. And so we had to do something about it because it was very aggressive. And so Libby underwent surgery, either laser or cryotherapy, freezing of these tumors that were just popping up every week for about 6 months. And then things were starting to get a little bit better. It was starting to get under control. Her worst eye hemorrhaged, and she ended up losing that eye. But we had stopped the cancer. And so we had a routine MRI that the doctor said, you know, there are 350 kids in the United States diagnosed with retinoblastoma each year. Mm. And there are 6 kids in the world each year that are diagnosed with something called trilateral retinoblastoma. So unilateral means one eye. Bilateral means both eyes. Trilateral means both eyes and the brain. Mm. And we had this routine MRI because this was never going to happen. The odds were just too small, and they found a brain tumor. Mm. And so our ocular oncologist set us up with the doctors at Helen DeVos Children's Hospital that were solid tumor specialists. And we sat down for a really, really scary talk about Libby having a less than 2% chance to survive. And they said, we won't blame you if you don't want to go through, if you don't want to put her through this. It's not going to be easy. You know, we have not had great success. Over the last 3 years, at the time of Libby's diagnosis, there were about 18 kids across the world that had been treated. Mm. And when they found Libby's brain tumor, only 2 of those children were still alive. Mm. And so we said, well, that doesn't seem to be working. Let's try something else, and if it's not in time for Libby, then maybe it will help another family. And so we started pretty intensive chemotherapy and went through that whole process. So Libby was a pretty sick little baby for quite a while.
But she's sitting right here.
I know, spoiler alert.
She's like, I see her right there. She's smiling.
She is. And sometimes she rolls her eyes at me. She says, just one. Just the other one doesn't roll. Right? And I love it. And then I yell at her.
And then you had Ella.
And then we had Ella. So Libby, let's see, she had 8 rounds of chemotherapy, and then she went into a bone marrow transplant where she was in isolation for 34 days and received really high-dose chemo, I mean, really bad stuff. And then at one point, they thawed her marrow to give it back to her, and half of it died. And then we were worried that we wouldn't have enough. But through the grace of God, it was enough. And she went home with us and had about a year of maintenance chemo after that. And we thought, since that was so easy, let's have another baby. but the doctors assured us that Ella would have the same chance, a 50-50 shot at bilateral retinoblastoma. And there was no indication that she would have a greater risk of trilateral retinoblastoma. And we said, well, if God would like to give us another child, then we would like to accept that child. And Libby wasn't perfect. We're not perfect. But it's a kind of a perfect love. So we looked forward to Ella. And unfortunately, right around 31 weeks along in my pregnancy, on ultrasound, we could tell that Ella already had tumors growing in her eyes. And so we decided, along with a lot of really smart doctors, that the best thing for Ella would be to get her out of there and start chemotherapy. So we did that. We induced labor, and we had her at, I think, 32 and a half weeks, or 33 and a half weeks. Tony says yes. He's our mathematician. And Ella was 4.5 pounds, and she was about the size of a 20-ounce Coke bottle. No one could come and see her, and so we looked around the room. We said, what do we have that we could take a picture of her next to? And, of course, we had this 20-ounce Coke bottle, so it's kind of become a symbol of Ella. And then 2 days later, she had her first surgery and started chemotherapy as well. And so she never developed a brain tumor, but her vision was much worse. Her tumor started growing right along with her maculas, and doctors told us that she would be blind and would never even see color. She might see crude black and white outlines. But Ella is sassy enough and strong enough that she doesn't let anything hold her back. Right, buddy?
Ella's giving her mom this like really sassy look right yes. now. She's got kind of like her head cocked. Uh-huh.
That's because bedtime's at like 8 o'clock.
Yeah, totally, right.
Yeah.
So, for you and your husband, Tony, mm-hmm. you get married and you think about a family, and this isn't necessarily the script you were thinking you were going to have.
Definitely not.
What was that like for the two of you?
Yeah, I mean, we weren't really a lot older than you guys. We had met as teenagers and were friends, and then when we went to Michigan State together, he was a couple years older than me, way older than me, I mean. ended up together, and then 5 years later, we were married. So I was 23 when I had Libby, and Tony was 25, and we started cancer treatment with our baby right then. And so it was not what we had in mind. And we always knew that that was a chance. We felt like we were prepared to accept that challenge. But boy, it was a big one.
What, I mean, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And I imagine you enter into things like chemo treatment for your kids, and it's, you're not coming in with a faith that's like, hey, was there any like mustard seed moment or mustard seed sure. gifts of faith that kind of just held you guys together and that God showed up?
Oh, definitely. I mean, things like that happened a lot. I think one of the biggest things, one of the coolest stories that we get to tell sometimes is right after Libby's brain tumor was found. Tony went back to, he had to go to work. I mean, our lives didn't stop. We had to pay the bills, and you know, it's that 30-year fixed mortgage you were talking about. you know, that stuff does, that's real life. And she had just had another surgery, and she was just so sick and so tired and bald, and she weighed like 16 pounds at that point. And I remember I put her to bed, and everyone was always calling us. Everyone cared a lot, which was wonderful. It was very difficult to relive that over and over again, telling the, you know, what had happened at the appointment, and because the appointments were not good. It was not a happy time. And so we just started emailing family, and they found that brain tumor, and I hadn't kind of spread the word yet, and I thought, I have to put this in my own words. I have to tell, you know, our family and our friends about this. And so it was a day in late December, and it was really awful out. I mean, just what you think of in that miserable, you know, you guys have to walk to that really far away class, and it's sleeting and gray and just cold, and no one wants to be outside. So we lived in this little house in Granville, and in the backyard we had a detached garage. And I looked out the window of our office, and I you know, just realized I can't even see 10 feet out this window. And in the window to just outside was a bush, and it was just empty. No, I mean, not even a single leaf hanging on anymore. And I thought, this is how I feel. I feel empty and gray and cold and lonely. And I thought, how am I going to write this note? And I didn't have the words. So I sat down at the desk, and I remember I put my head down on the desk, and I started to pray, but I didn't even have words for God. And I just said, please. Please, God. All along I've been asking you for things and asking you to heal Libby and help our family. And I would, you know, I want you to do it in this way. I want her to be healed here. I want to keep her. I want, you know, her to stop suffering. I want all of these things. And at that point, I finally said, I realize it's not up to me. I'm giving this to you. Your will be done, not mine. But I ask that you tell me somehow that this is going to be okay. Please. And I just felt like someone wrapped a blanket around my shoulders. I almost felt like someone actually poured a pitcher of warm water over me, and of course I was dry, but and I felt peace that surpasses understanding. You mentioned it. You said a bunch of things that I was like, oh, that and that one, okay, there. You know, but surrendering and giving that burden up, I think, is what God was waiting for from me. And that was very hard for me to let go of that. I like to check the boxes off. I like to write the script. So I just felt that immense peace, something I can't really describe, and I think probably some of you have felt it and some of you will in your lifetimes. And I felt called to pick my head up and keep going, and I turned and I looked out that window, and there was the brightest red cardinal I've ever seen sitting in that bush.
On that gray day.
On that gray day. And I knew then that Libby was going to be okay. I didn't know how it would be. I didn't know if it was okay on the terms I wanted. But I knew, without a doubt, that it was going to be okay.
Well, we'd like to pray for you and Libby and Ella and your family. But why don't you guys come on up? Before we pray, though, what's one piece of advice or one thing you would like to say to these students?
Sure. So I think what I would like to say is probably going to sound a little cliche, but hang with me.
It doesn't make it wrong.
So I think in the darkest, you know, moments of your life, if you're feeling that despair, it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't have to be cancer. It doesn't have to be life and death. Sometimes the biggest thing in your life is getting that really bad grade that you worked really hard for and it didn't go the way you wanted it to. You know, whatever it is that is most on your heart and most on your mind, know that there is always reason to have hope. There's the cliche part, right? There's the cheesy part, but it fits so nicely. There is always reason to have hope. Libby had less than 2% chance to survive, and now she is the sixth survivor in the world of this disease. Her protocol has saved the life of a little boy in Canada and a little girl in Italy, and other children are being affected by it now too. And so whatever it is, know that if you give it to God, he will carry it for you. He wants to carry it for you. And even in despair, there is always reason to have hope.
And hope can be as small as a mustard seed, my friends. Let's give the Neiferts some love for sharing their story with us tonight. So this is Libby and beloved Ella, and Riley is going to pray. Do you have any instructions for us as we pray?
If you all would just extend your arms or like put your hands in front of you, on the person in front of you, we're going to pray over the Neifert family. Okay. Lord, thank you so much for introducing us to the sweet Neifert family. We are so thankful that we get to use our time in college getting to love on them. God, we just ask you to bring a reminder to our hearts of your goodness, not only in this time of health and growth and healing that this family has experienced in the past year, but also the unique opportunity to experience the depth of your provision and love that is just experienced best when we have to depend on you. Lord, I thank you so much for the years we've gotten to spend with Libby and Ella, and even in those beginning stages when we just didn't know how long we would have with them or what the trajectory of their life would look like, I thank you that you are still good, even when we don't say you're good, even when the chances of survival are low and we're confused and angry and our will just doesn't match up with yours, God. We just recognize now that you're still good. Lord, we just ask you to take Libby and Ella's hand as they turn into these women that for billions of years you've been waiting for them to turn out to be, that they can just be living examples of your faithfulness. And we pray that you just send cardinal after cardinal to the Mr. and Mrs. Neifert to remind them that you hold them on the bad days and the good days. God, we are thankful that you are more FTK than we will ever be, in that our efforts are just like doubled and tripled by you and you fighting for these kids to live life to the full. Lord, it's in your son's holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.